for me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again to be called into your presence, to be your children, and Father, to know that we have been redeemed by the Savior. And Lord, we're reminded this time of year that this is all you're doing, our salvation, that Jesus became a man, that he humbled himself, and Father, that he died and rose again. And Lord, we rejoice in that. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle of Peter. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us wisdom, give us insight, challenge our hearts, challenge our minds. And Father, may your spirit be the one that does the teaching this morning. Protect my words. And Father, may we leave here knowing that we have met with you, that we've been changed by your word, and that you have been honored and you have been glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3 through 12 today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So again, just kind of setting the stage where we come from. Remember, Peter's writing to a group of persecuted, suffering believers, dispersed through various regions there in what's today Turkey. He started last week and reminded them of their salvation, reminded them that God has elected them, that God has chosen them to be his people. But he said that came with a purpose, the purpose of God's electing love for his people. And the Spirit's work in them is so they would be obedient, so that they would become lovers of God and obedient children of God. And he's going to transition a little bit now. He's going to continue on this idea and focus verses 3 through 5. We're going to look at the glorious nature of our salvation. And I'm always reminded of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Let's not take that first word away from there. We have grace. Remember, it's amazing. And we're going to see this morning this abundant mercy of God that flows out of this. But Peter sets this foundation, just set this foundation of our salvation. Look at the glorious nature of it. And then, I know we kind of like if he'd stop at verse 5 and then jump ahead and kind of skip verses 6 through 9. But he's going to set this foundation so he can come down and really give us a doctrine and theology work through of what suffering and trials mean. And if you want to kind of outline, if you wanted to put this in, verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 is an address into the suffering of the believer. But notice Peter lays this foundation first. And then after he takes us through the suffering in verses 6 through 9 and back in verses 10 through 12, he's going to remind us. Those prophets, all the Old Testament, they longed to see the truth of the salvation worked out through Jesus, through the Messiah, and we have it in full. So Peter wants to, again, surround this whole idea of suffering. Suffering's real. Peter's going to give us a good dictate in it, but he's also going to surround that with salvation. That's what sees the believer through suffering. So that's where he's building upon. That's where he's going to start this morning. If you want to look at the kind of Paul has his triad, faith, hope, and love. If you look at Peter's triad, I think Peter's triad would be joy, hope, and obedience. That's the three things that you're going to see him kind of focus and build his letter here and build this foundation for his readers. So let's jump in here. Verses 3 through 5. Again, this is the focus on our great inheritance, our great salvation. So again, remember verse 2, he just left us off. Talked about this, we're elect of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit has changed us. The Spirit has molded us into new creatures for obedience to Jesus Christ. We saw that that's the purpose of our salvation for good works, Ephesians 2. And then we saw that this also is part of our vow taking when we become part and parcel of this as believers. We pledge our obedience. That's this idea of the sprinkling of his blood. So verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love it. He's in the middle of talking about salvation and he breaks into a hymn of praise. He can't hold back. That ought to be us. That ought to be us. One of the things I thought about, and I pose this question, what did you think about most this week? Okay, myself. I thought about the house. Okay, this is the time of year when repairs have to be done. It's been sitting idle all through football season, 6 months. I haven't touched it, and things are just falling apart. So I was kind of focused on the house, things I had to do, the honey-do list. That's the list, pages now. Okay, but what do we think about most? See, Peter takes us back. What we should be thinking about most is our salvation. That's what ought to drive us. That's what ought to undergird us. That's why he breaks into praise, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now he's going to work that out. Now he's going to build on that. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I kind of broke this down, and there's four aspects of our salvation. I said, the source of our salvation. Where does our salvation emanate from? Peter tells us it's from the great mercy of God the Father. That's the source of our salvation, God's mercy. Okay. Interesting, I know I've always made a distinction between grace and mercy. I used to tell our kids when they were growing up, as they were small, I'd say, grace is getting something you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting something you do deserve. Okay. And as I went through Peter and worked kind of through here, grace and mercy are related. I call them two sides of the same coin. But I think grace addresses our position and mercy addresses our condition. Grace addresses our guilt. Mercy addresses our misery. And that's when we look at God here. It says, according to the mercy of God, God looked down and saw the miserable nature of our condition as fallen people. We're sinners. We're condemned. But sinners, we're unhappy. We're miserable. If you think through the Gospels, time and time again, people come to Jesus and say, have mercy on us. Why? Look at the lepers. Look at their condition. It always came to that. So mercy addresses our condition, our misery. So when God looked down at us, his empathy flowed out, his mercy flowed from him into our salvation. Again, Peter says, according to his great mercy. Greek, it's abundant. It's an overflowing mercy. It's not just a haphazard, oh, well, there's somebody in need. I guess I'll have to help them out. No. It's this great mercy that flows from his being that sees our need. You know, I love Charles Spurgeon. Quote of his about the mercy of God. He said, no other attribute could have helped us had mercy refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us, holiness frowns upon us, power crushes us, truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. Mercy is hope. Notice, according to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's mercy demonstrated through Jesus Christ. God came to address our miserable condition. Okay. Peter goes on. How did he address it? He says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So our condition is we're outside, we're miserable, there's no hope. God addresses that by bringing us into his family. He does that by begetting us, making us be born again, born anew. Okay? Turn to Titus chapter 3. This is almost a parallel passage in all ways. But Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Again, this idea that we are a sinful condition, there was no hope, we weren't seeking after God, but God in His mercy reached out and He changed us. His Spirit regenerated our hearts. And here's the work of that regeneration here, as Paul outlines to Titus. Chapter 3 of Titus, verse 4. Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness," notice, "but according to His own mercy." We're back to mercy, right? Our works didn't measure up. Our condition was our works weren't good enough. God's mercy reached out. He saved us in spite of the lack of good works. Here's how: by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration, we're made new. Okay, in Corinthians he says, we're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The regenerating work of the Spirit has changed our being. It's changed us inside. Okay? Our disposition has changed. Our affections have changed. Okay, our attitudes have changed. All that by the work of regeneration. Remember our miserable condition. No matter what we tried to do, sin was always where we ended up. You know, if you look at addicts of any kind, they always say, "I want to give it up, but I can't." That's the sinner condition. Okay? It's not an addiction. It's called sin. And that's what we are. We're drawn back there time and time again. We can't get out of that. So we have to be remade from the inside. And that's the work of regeneration. Okay? Work of regeneration. Notice he goes on. By the washing of regeneration. Washing, this idea of cleansing us, cleaning us, getting rid of the stain, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice, again, notice the adjectives going on here. Didn't just send it to us, poured out over us richly. Okay, there's this idea of almost flooding over you. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, notice, justified, there's our position, and what is it in God that does that? It's His grace. There's the idea of this grace being affecting our position. Justified by His grace that we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay. So that's the work. That's how God changed us. We were enemies. There's no hope. There's nothing He saw in us that would garner doing anything for us. By His mercy, He reached out. And He did that by sending His Spirit to change us, to renew us. So we're new people. We're new creatures. We're free. Think about Romans. Paul, the gospel of freedom. That's all the book of Romans. Sin makes us slaves. The gospel and the Spirit regenerating us makes us free. That's part of the work of this regenerating work of the Spirit. That's this great salvation that Peter's working on. He continues here now. He says, cause us to be born again. And then the next phrase, I think, is key. He says, to a living hope. A living hope. Think about everything the world hopes for. Think about some things you and I hope for. I hope I get a 15% raise next year. Ain't gonna happen. I hope I get a new car. So I get the new car. Somebody bashes me from the back. Well, that hope's gone. Think about what the world pursues. I want to move up the ladder. I hope we win the Super Bowl. Several years ago, the quarterback that was MVP in the Super Bowl, he won it. They said, how do you feel? He goes, I have nothing left really to go for. I kind of feel dejected. That's the world, the hope. It's a dead hope. Because even if you obtain it, where does it leave you? It leaves us longing. It leaves us wanting. It leaves us empty. But Peter here says you've been born again to a living hope. A living hope. Again, Charles Spurgeon. Talking about the living hope. It says, some men's hopes of heaven are not living hopes, for they never stir them to action. Something about this living hope, Peter says, is going to stir us to action. Spurgeon goes on. They live as if they were going to hell, and yet they coolly talk about hoping that all will be well with them at the last. A Christian's hope purifies him, arouses him to diligence, makes him seek after what he expects to obtain. We have a living hope. That living hope is Jesus Christ. He just talked about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. There's our hope, right? What's our enemy? What's the greatest mortal enemy of man? It's death. I can plan everything out. I can have a mass savings, and death takes it all from me. That's what destroys it. I can have a beautiful family. I'm waiting for my grandkids, and death takes me away. I don't get to enjoy that. Who has conquered the last enemy? Jesus. He's been resurrected. Therefore, he's not a dead hope. He's a living hope. That's what we hang our hats on. That's what Peter says. There's your foundation. That's what makes this glorious. It's not just a hope that says, well, I hope it happens. No, this hope is one that has been to the grave, has risen, preached the defeat of the enemy, and is now exalted at the right hand of God. That's a living hope. Every other religion, where's their great prophet? He's in the ground. Where's our great prophet, priest, and king? Exalted at the right hand of God. That's a living hope. That's what Peter's saying. You don't have a dead hope. You don't have something you're just saying, well, gosh, maybe this will happen. I sure hope it does. He says you have a living hope. It's been identified. It's an objective thing. Jesus really did live. He really did die. He really was buried. He really was raised. He really is at the right hand of God. You really have a living hope. That's amazing. We're not clinging to something that's not going to last. Again, in context, who are the people that he's writing to? Oppressed, persecuted, suffering Christians. This is what's going to undergird them. He said, this is a living hope. Think about Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. Why is die gain? That's my living hope. That's my living hope. That's what Peter says, hang your hat on. So, we've got the source of our salvation, the mercy of God, the means of our salvation, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. With that, it brings us a living hope. The third thing, we have the nature of our salvation. Keep going here. Peter says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. To an inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? Children. Children get the inheritance, right? So what is Peter saying by saying you're going to get an inheritance? What's he implying and what's he saying? We're the children of God. We've been adopted into his family. So not only do we have a living hope that we look to, we're part of the family. We've been brought in to his home. Think about John chapter 1, verse 12. Actually, turn there. John chapter 1. Verse 12. Remember, John has just been saying Christ has come. His people have rejected him. People have said, no, you're not the Messiah. We don't want you. But verse 12, John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice he says they have the right. It's a legal standing. We are children of God seen in the legal system. So you can't get any more strong than that. Notice he goes on, though. This goes back to, again, this regenerating work of the Spirit. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of who? God. God's the only one that can say we're a child. He's the one that has we've been born into his family by his doing. He's the one that has sent his Spirit to regenerate our hearts. Okay. Notice, what is Peter painting the picture of our salvation? Who's doing it? God's doing it. God's doing it. Because God's doing it, he's going to go on and tell us it's also secure. Okay? But again, this idea, this inheritance, we're a children of God. Do we stop and really contemplate that? I mean, that flows off the tongue really easy. We're children of God. Ah, let's go. No, think about what that means. Who is God? He's the three O's, right? He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's glorious. He's our Father. One of the things years ago in our youth group, we had a girl that got cancer. She was 16 years old, had bone cancer. And she was diagnosed. The day she was diagnosed, I was actually at the hospital with her. And came in and she was diagnosed. And, you know, she kind of came. Her mom was there. kind of went to her mom, kind of came to me, hug her. But when Dad walked in, that's she flew to him because that's where she found security. But her father was incapable of curing the cancer. We have a Heavenly Father that's capable of anything. That's where we run to. That's where we find solace. That's where we find that foundation, that security. It's in God being our Father. We are children of God. Peter goes on. This inheritance. Now, an inheritance can be great. Okay? But what happens if you can lose it? Think about the prodigal son. What happened to him? Took his inheritance. What did he do with it? Squandered it. It's gone. Okay. What about our inheritance? Can we squander it away? Can it be lost? Okay. There's a great inheritance. There's a story, 1920, somewhere before the Great Depression. Two brothers, multi-millionaires at the time, had all their money stuffed away in their house. Their house burned down. Guess what happened to their inheritance? Gone. They didn't trust banks. They trusted themselves. What happened to their inheritance? Gone. So Peter wants to say, it's great to have an inheritance. But what if we're not going to get it? What good is an inheritance if I'm not going to get it? Okay. That's where Peter goes on here. He says, you've been given an inheritance that is imperishable. What does imperishable mean? Got a lot of people whispering. Shout it out confidently. What's imperishable? Won't go away. Won't be destroyed. Okay, it's imperishable. Okay, think about Matthew 6, right? When Jesus says, store treasures in heaven. Right, because what? Moth can't get to it. Rust won't destroy. You know, all that. It's imperishable. It won't decay. Okay? Second thing, it's undefiled. It'll never become stained. It'll never become polluted. One of the great promises in Revelation 21 talks about the new heavens, and it says, and nothing corruptible will enter the gates. That's our inheritance. Satan, sin, corruption, death, tears, fear, pain, it's not allowed in. It's not allowed into our inheritance. Third thing, he says it's unfading. Unfading. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 9, unfading. We bought a car about 2.5 years ago. It was a 2007 CRV. It looked really nice. Everything was good. About 6 months later, guess what started happening to the paint on top? It started to fade. Okay. We could see this new toy that we were excited about, new to us. Obviously, it's still about 10 years old, but that it started fading. It started losing its luster. You start to walk it out of the parking lot, you're kind of like, oh, I really don't want to go to mine. There's a whole lot of nicer looking things, right? Because it fades away. Everything we buy on this earth, everything we do here, it fades away. My grass looked good for about 30 minutes. Then it's got dead spots. Then you got the dog tearing it up. Then you got it doesn't stay like it is. It loses its luster. That's what James says here. In James chapter 1, verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich man in his humiliation. Here's why. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Everything that this world pursues is going to fade away. It will lose its luster. My nephew, he bought a brand new car about 3 months ago. He just got his first job, went out and bought a brand new car. He was so excited, came over, showed me, went through the whole deal with him, took me on a drive, did all that. It's been 3 months. I was talking to my brother, and he said, he's not so excited about his car now. He's making those payments, it's got scratches, and he wonders if he shouldn't have bought a used one and done. It's lost its luster. Our inheritance in heaven will never fade away because our inheritance is Jesus. He's eternal. We will spend eternity plumbing the depths of grace and the character of God. There's no end to it. The stuff in this world has got an end to it. You buy the newest gadget today and tomorrow it's outdated. You do the new software update today and it's broken. It doesn't work right. Whatever it is on this earth, it doesn't satisfy. but we have an inheritance in heaven that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And the best news, kept in heaven for you, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word here for guarded literally says being garrisoned. Our inheritance is as if there's an army surrounding it and protecting it. It's a military term. Okay? That's how God secures our inheritance. He guards it. He puts his name behind it. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, great promise of Jesus, talking about our salvation. John chapter 10, verse 27. Again, we're guarded and protected by the power of God. In Exodus 15:3, God says, I am the warrior, I am the Lord. He is a mighty warrior. Okay, so this idea of this being kept, protected, guarded, this military term, that should take us to that scene of God being a warrior. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So whose hand are we in? Jesus is saying, you're in my hand. He goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who's holding on to us? Jesus, the Father, who's in us? Guess who has to fail for our inheritance to fail? The triune God has to be defeated. Okay? I've never seen him defeated. And I'm pretty sure we're not going to. That's safe. That's secure. That's protected. That's guarded. Okay? One of the songs I sent to Luke months ago, we sing it once in a while, called Boldly I Approach. And the second verse on there says this, and it gives this picture, how God guards us. He protects us. It says, when condemnation grips my heart and Satan tempts me to despair, I hear the voice that scatters fear. The great I am, the Lord is here. Oh, praise the one who fights for me and shields my soul eternally. Do we have that vision at time? God fights for our eternal salvation. Just when you hear the term, the great I am is here. That caused me just to tremble to say that, because the great I am, no beginning, no end, he's the eternal one. He's the one that fights for our salvation. He's the one that guards our inheritance. Okay? That's secure. So we have an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Guess where it's stored? It's not here. It's in heaven, guarded by God himself, the triune God, guarding our inheritance. Now notice what Peter says, the normal means that God uses to guard and protect us. He says, verse 6, or end of verse 5, who by God's power being guarded through faith. How do we start our salvation? By faith. How do we grow in our sanctification? By faith. Remember Paul to the Galatians? Oh, foolish Galatians, you who started by faith, are you going to continue and finish in the flesh? No. We're introduced to salvation through faith. Faith is a gift of God, Paul says, right? We continue our sanctification by faith. How do we get to our glorification? Peter says, through faith. Faith takes us home. Faith starts us. Faith continues with us. And faith takes us to the finish line. That's that gift. So when you hear the admonition, and Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Grow in faith. Grow in faith. Grow in grace. Grace, God addressed our guilt. Understand our salvation. Grow in knowledge. We grow in knowledge about Jesus so we can learn to love Jesus more. That's growing in faith. That's growing in faith. Grow in faith. But Peter said, that's how it's been protected. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay. Now, Peter has set this thing. Now we'd like to just say, this is awesome. Let's stop right here. Let's pray. Be done. This is great. We got our salvation. Let's celebrate. Let's go on. No. Peter said, this is a foundation because life in this world is not easy. And that's where he's taken. Now for these people he's addressing, they're living what he's going to tell us next. So verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice. What's the this? All this salvation he just talked about, right? In this you rejoice. Okay. When's the last time you and I have rejoiced about our salvation? What have we complained about? What have we whined about? What should we rather be doing? Remember, what does Paul say? Rejoice sometimes. Again, I say rejoice. Now, what's he say? Rejoice always. Why? Because we've got an inheritance in heaven. It can't be destroyed. It's protected by the power of God. He says, keep your perspective. So in this, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is probably the best, most succinct analysis and theological understanding of suffering and trials. Notice what Peter says here. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. First thing he tells us about trials, they're not permanent. They're temporary. Now, they may be temporary for our entire life on this earth, but trials do not leave this earth. They don't make it into heaven. So Paul says, or Peter says, though for a little while. Our trials are temporary. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Wonderful passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's really just given a litany up in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed and not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Then in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, that stuff here, stuff in the world, my emotions, my health, my whatever in this world, it's wasting away. Okay. Seems like I'm losing the battle. This persecution's real. He says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Remember, we were renewed by the Holy Spirit? Guess what? He keeps renewing us, right? He's bringing us to mind the mercies of God are new every day. That's part of the work of the Spirit. We're being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction. Now, this is Paul. What did Paul endure? Remember the litany he went through? Shipwreck, beaten, all those things he went through. He said, this momentary light affliction. Notice what he says next, and this is what Peter ties into. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The suffering that we go through here is preparing us so we'll be ready to engage in our inheritance. That's what he's saying. The writer of the Hebrews said that Jesus had to learn through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. That's the means that God uses to prepare us for our inheritance. I like it this way. Say I was a multimillionaire. Okay, I'd have a good imagination here. Multimillionaire. And I'm going to leave this inheritance to my kids. And am I just going to give the kids and say, okay, here you go. Here's $20 million. Do as you will. No, if I'm a good father, I'm going to say, hey, look, here's the business. Here's how I run the business. Here's how you conduct transactions. Here's how you go all this. So they'll know how to handle the inheritance. Guess what Peter and Paul are saying suffering and trials do for us? It prepares us to handle our inheritance. That's what it is. It's the path of preparation to get to our inheritance. So back to Peter. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, this temporary suffering, he says, if necessary. Guess what? Suffering's necessary. Trials are necessary. Okay? Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Jump down to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It's not that you've deserted me. It says, in your faithfulness you've afflicted me. Our suffering, our trials, our afflictions are done to us by our Father for our benefit. Now, the very next thing Peter says puts some reality to this. He says, so your sufferings are temporary, they're necessary. But notice what he says next. If necessary, you have been grieved. Folks, they're real. They're painful. They hurt. Okay, Christianity is the only religion I know that takes into account the reality of life. It's not what will be, oh well. No, it's what will be because God has ordained and he's going to walk you through that to prepare you to get your inheritance. Suffering's real and it hurts. Trials are real and it hurts. Persecution is real and it hurts. God knows that. What would the psalmist say? He's faithful in those afflictions. Think about Job. How long that man endured and how long he endured with the advice of three knuckleheads. But when he got through that, what did he say? What I knew by the hearing, I now know by the experiencing, right? He knew the character of God more. That's horrendous affliction. But it's done by a faithful God. So our trials, they're real, they hurt. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, about those who have died and fallen asleep, he said, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Remember, we have a living hope. But it doesn't mean the grief's not real. Okay? Just because we're a Christian doesn't mean that affliction doesn't affect us, doesn't get us emotionally, doesn't hurt to the core. It does. But there's something that undergirds us. I know several months ago in one of my classes, I said I got sidetracked and I got off into somewhere on the internet. You got to be careful we're going on the internet, but it was a daily journal in the life of a meth addict. And I read this, and I spent like an hour reading through this stuff, but every time, and it was in this person's own words, they said, and I would get to the place where I had no hope. I wanted to die. That's the difference. Our affliction comes with hope. And that hope is we've seen one that's been killed, and he's been risen. That's our hope. That's a living hope. Okay. But trials hurt. Fourth thing. Peter says, you've been grieved by various trials. The word there is multicolored. Trials come in a lot of forms. There's a bunch of them. Some are emotional, some are physical. Okay, some are psychological, some are you name it. They come in all forms. Okay, but that's because we have a wise Father that knows I need to be taught a different lesson than you need to be taught. Job needed a different lesson than David. But remember, God is faithful in the midst of these afflictions. There's various of them. Interesting, at the end of Peter, this tame word for varied comes up describing God's grace. It's almost like for all these multicolored versions of affliction and trials, God's grace is sufficient. He matches every one of them. So they come in many forms. Fifth thing, Peter says, you've been grieved by these various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you and I know that our faith is real? How do we know? Remember the parable of the seed and the sower? What happened to those that hit on the rocky ground, the seed that hit there, it sprang up. It said it sprang up with joy. Then what happened? Persecution and trials came and they fell away. Persecution and trial tells us our faith is real. First time, and I've shared this before, our wife and I had three miscarriages. And the first time it happened, I'll never forget somebody that didn't, I just kind of become converted to Reformed theology. God is sovereign at all things. And this person came to me, he's actually an elder at a church, came to me and said, so now, how does that sovereignty of God fit in now? And I said, it sustains me to the core. That's trial by fire. That's testing the faith. I know my faith's real because it's been through the fire. How does any team know that they're good? Why do we compete? I coach football. Why do we compete against each other? We can go out and practice. And you know what? I put together a game plan. I've never put together a game plan yet that wasn't a winning game plan. And I don't know how many times on Friday I'd looked out and said, wow, that didn't win. That's when you're tested. That's when you know. That's what Peter said trials and affliction and persecution do. They let you know the genuineness of your faith. That's how we grow. Ooh, we're getting behind. Sixth thing. He said it's more precious than gold that perishes. What's the most precious element in this world, pretty much? Especially at that time. It was gold, right? How did they refine and test gold? What did they do? Pass it through the fire, right? If you go through this thing, somebody brings you this rock and says, hey, there's gold in here. Okay, you put it in a fire and you come out, there's nothing left. You say, huh, no, there's not. Okay, that's how you tested it. But gold will ultimately perish. Peter says this testing of your faith, this passes the test and it lasts forever. If gold, a worldly thing, is tested by fire, how much more should our faith, that's an eternal thing, be tested by fire as well? That's kind of what Peter's tying in here. Seventh thing, notice what they result in. It says, they'll be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we pass through our persecutions, when we pass the test of affliction, it brings glory to God. Because guess who we have to rest in? We have to rest in Him and in Him alone. There's a quote here. Thomas Watson, incredible Puritan, way above me a lot, but he said this about, how do you know you're testing? Says, it's hard to prescribe a just measure of humiliation. It is the same in the new birth as in the natural. Some give birth with more pains and some with fewer. But would you like to know, when are you bruised enough? He's saying, when are we going to be afflicted enough? When has God done enough to me? Here's how he answers that. When your spirit is so troubled that you're willing to let go those lusts which brought you in the greatest income of pleasure and delight, when not only is sin discarded, but you are disgusted with it, then you have been bruised enough. The soul is bruised enough when the love of sin is purged out. That's what God's preparing us for, right? He wants to make us holy. Our afflictions lead us towards holiness. Again, they're painful. Oof, we got to finish here. He ends verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All these afflictions, all this suffering, Peter wants to remind him, what's the outcome? Where's it leading to? It's that ultimate inheritance, the salvation of our souls. He then goes on in verses 10 through 12 and he says, the prophets of old, they longed, they searched, they inquired, they wanted to know about this salvation. They didn't have it yet, right? They had bits and pieces. Genesis 3, he started and said, there's going to be one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. A little bit more revelation all through the Old Testament. That's what those prophets longed for. When is this Messiah coming? They knew it had to be by grace. Notice Peter says it is by grace. They knew that this Messiah and this salvation, this redemption of God, had to be by grace because there wasn't anything good in us. But they longed for that. The Spirit was leading them in their writing. The same Spirit inspired the New Testament. Peter says in later here in 2 Peter, wrote the Old Testament, and it was pointing towards Jesus. And then he says, angels long to look at this salvation. Folks, there's no salvation for angels. There's salvation for humans. And what Peter wants to get to these people, and I think what he wants to tell us, what the Spirit wants to tell us is this. Your salvation is glorious. You live in a time when you've seen the fulfillment of the Messiah. He's come. He's been crucified. He's been buried. He's risen. We live at that precipice. The next event on the timing chart of God, if you want to be one of those people, is Jesus returns. That's the next thing. But in the interim, Peter says, understand, this world is hard. Suffering is real, but it comes with a purpose. Always fall back to your glorious salvation. Everything that God has done for you, everything He's prepared you for, and everything He's reserved for you that He is protecting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, once again, that You are indeed a great God, a God of mercy, Lord, a God of grace, that You saw our condition, You saw our position, and You sent Jesus. Oh, Lord, may we grow to love Him more and more. Lord, may You mold us. Lord, use Your suffering, use Your afflictions on us as You see fit. Lord, help us to be joyous in the midst of those, knowing it comes from the hand of a benevolent Father who's doing all for our good and His glory. And Father, we pray now as we head to the worship service, Lord, that You would raise our hearts and our minds that we may worship You in spirit and truth. Lord, may You draw us into the inner sanctum of that throne room, that we may see You and get a glimpse of You more closely. And Lord, that we become more obedient and love You. Thank You again. All that You've done in Jesus and by Your Spirit, how You have brought us to You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.